But this evening we're going to be looking at John chapter 17. A few weeks ago, John Lowe took us through in the evening the Lord's Prayer. This morning, those of you who are here with us will know that Ruth Wall was taking us through the kind of passage around the Lord's Prayer, the context of it. So this evening, what I'd like us to do is look at the Lord's Prayer, but not the one that usually goes by that name, not the one that John spoke about, but actually the prayer that the Lord prayed. The one we tend to think of as the Lord's Prayer is the one he gave the disciples to be their prayer, but we call it the Lord's Prayer. As I went in to pray this evening, Graham said to me, "Oh, we're doing the Lord's Prayer tonight, aren't we?" And he knew exactly what he was talking about. This is the longest prayer that we have recorded that Jesus, our Lord, prayed. And so in one sense, this really is the Lord's Prayer. I suspect if we were to change the name comprehensively, it might be a little bit of a tall order when the church has known the other one as the Lord's Prayer for 2,000 years. So I've called it instead the Prayer of Jesus. It has been referred to as the high priestly prayer. It speaks a lot about holiness and sanctification. And it repays really close study of the content to gain an insight into how Jesus understood his ministry and the legacy he would leave. But that's not what we're going to be doing this evening, though little bits of that may filter through. What we're going to do tonight is to explore this prayer prayed by Jesus and say, what does it tell us about how he prayed? And through that, what might that mean for our prayers? So let me read to you the whole prayer. It's quite long. And then we'll kind of go back and we'll break it down into smaller sections. But it's John chapter 17. If you do want to have a church Bible open in front of you, it's page 1024. John chapter 17, and it's the whole chapter. So after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. It's a long prayer, but there is so much within it. It's often divided into three sections. The NIV, you'll see, helpfully does that. But before we break it into those sections and see what they can show us about how we might pray, let's look at a few features of the whole prayer. First of all, it is a prayer to the Father. Six times in this prayer, Jesus refers to God as his Father. And while it wasn't altogether uncommon in Jewish thought to think of God as the Father of the nation, it was almost unheard of to address God in that way, in prayer. The Greek word that comes up is pater, but that's probably a translation of the Aramaic word Abba, which was the word used by a child to address his or her father. Perhaps we might see daddy as being the nearest equivalent that we have today. It's a term of real intimacy, not one that would be limited to childhood. It doesn't have the childish connotations we might link to daddy today. It's a term of familiarity and love, and in popular thought, you couldn't call God that. It wouldn't seem reverent. It wouldn't seem right. And yet here there is no loss of reverence. Four times he's addressed simply as Father, once as Holy Father, once as Righteous Father. Now, you might go, but we don't have that same relationship with Father that Jesus had. And you're right. He was the only begotten Son. And yet we are adopted into the family. We can come with exactly the same rights and expectations as a child born into the family. That was the position under Roman law at the time that Jesus was speaking. It's how the rest of the New Testament expects us to relate to our Heavenly Father. Perhaps Father has now become a more formal term. If I called my dad Father, he would hear that slightly oddly. Last week I was in a meeting and my dad actually rang me while I was in the middle of the meeting, and because the speaker on my phone doesn't work terribly well, I had to put it onto speakerphone rather than just on the earpiece. And so my dad goes, "Hello David, it's Pops here." And that's kind of how I call him. But it's a term of real affection. There's no lack of respect within that. I'm still not suggesting I could quite call God Pops. I'd actually struggle even to call him Dad. Father feels a little more respectful. And yet actually, in what Jesus is doing here, that's exactly the kind of sentiment that he's saying. It's a relationship of intimacy. I come and I pray to Father, and you come and you pray to Father. So it is a prayer of intimacy that we can share. It's also a timely prayer. It comes at a very specific point in the life of Jesus in his ministry. He says right at the beginning, the hour has come. And that hour is the moment of Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion, leading to his resurrection, leading to his exaltation to the Father's side. But the prayer is timely because it relates to that specific time. It concerns that specific moment. Just because it's a prayer from Jesus, it doesn't make it a timeless prayer. Just because it's within the Bible, it doesn't mean that this is a prayer we pray repeatedly for the rest of time. It comes at a specific point. Jesus is about to die. After the resurrection, he will ascend to heaven, leaving the disciples without his visible presence. And this prayer relates to that specific moment. And so our prayers are going to be similarly influenced by the moment in history at which we find ourselves. Our prayers should be to the Father, our prayers should be timely, and our prayers, like Jesus's, can be from another perspective. In these general points about how Jesus prays, he prays from a different perspective. He prays with the mindset of the kingdom of God. It would have been easy, particularly at this moment in Jesus' life, for him to pray along the lines of, and forgive me if this seems irreverent, I'm a deity, get me out of here. I'm here, I'm God, and I'm about to be nailed to a cross, and I don't want to do that. Get me out of here. Find a way of saving me. He'd have our understanding. He'd have our sympathy if he did that. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see something of that recognition that the Father can do anything. And so he says, look, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to do it. And yet he always adds, but not my will, but yours. Actually, whatever I might want, I lay that down in favor of what you want for the kingdom of God. In everything he did, he followed his Father's plan perfectly. And so here he prays, but with his mind fixed on the kingdom of God rather than what might suit him best as an individual. It is a selfless prayer. And I think that's a really key thing that we can learn about prayer from this prayer of Jesus. Prayer must be selfless. It must be coming with that kingdom perspective. I say it's a selfless prayer, and yet it's a prayer in which Jesus asks for glory. And you may have heard the note of that in the songs. David chose such beautiful songs for this evening, all with that note of glory to Christ. Praying for glory, it's hardly selfless, is it? But when we think actually what is the glory that he's asking for, perhaps we see something more, that it is still selfless. Those first few verses of John 17, the hour has come, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It's a prayer in which he is following the Father. Yes, he's asking for glory, but entirely subject to the will of the Father. It's the Father who'll glorify, having received glory from the Son. It's the Father that gives Jesus authority and guides him on how to use it. It's the Father who gives Jesus the work to do and that he has completed, or is so close to completing that he can speak of it as already done. It's the Father who restores to Jesus the glory he had before he laid it aside in coming to the earth to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's the clue. The glory Jesus speaks of here is his death on the cross. Right the way through John's Gospel, the point is always, this is the moment of glorification. In everything, Jesus, who asked the Father for glory, he follows the Father's lead. And why? Because it's about bringing life. This is the plan that brings eternal life, defined as knowing the Father and knowing the Son, entering into that relationship with the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus has the authority to do that because he's the means by which such a relationship is possible. As he dies on the cross, that self-sacrifice. And in doing that, he turns shame to glory. Crucifixion is the most barbaric and cruel method of execution in the whole of human history, or perhaps inhumane history. Being hung on the tree was deemed a curse to the Jews. You can see that in Galatians 3:13. The person crucified is covered in shame. That is the glory that Jesus asks for. So perhaps as we come in our prayers and pray for our own favour, pray for an improvement in our situation, we need to bear in mind the glory that Jesus sought. And you can see that played out again and again in Scripture. Jacob wrestles with God. I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And he gets blessed. But he has to walk with a limp for the rest of his life. Jesus outlines a group of blessed people. Taking that from Luke, it's the people who are poor, hungry, weeping and hated. They're the ones who are blessed. If you want to be blessed, that could well be what you are asking for. And it may not be inappropriate to make that request. Jesus comes with that one request for himself, give me glory. But in giving him that glory, it means going to that cross and dying for us. That selflessness. Then Jesus moves on. He starts to pray for his friends. I won't read all of that out again. You can see it in verses 6 to 19. But within that prayer is a prayer focused on others, not on Jesus. He's had one request for himself, which in itself was a selfless one. But now he starts to pray for the others. Of course, it's not wrong to bring the things that affect us before God. But our prayers must move beyond that into the things that touch on others. Otherwise, we've rather missed the point of the love and the grace that God has. That's the consistent attitude that Jesus had. It's so distinctive that Paul even writes to the Philippian church and goes, that is what you should be like. That should be your attitude. He puts it this way. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Often we focus on the verses after that. And yet actually the verses before are also part of this attitude that Jesus Christ has as he prays for others. He also prays for the Father's purpose for them, for that purpose to be worked out. So what does he pray for? He prays for their protection. Protect them by the power of your name. Jesus knows that with them knowing the Father and the Son and having entered into eternal life, that will lead to opposition. So he asks the Father, protect them by your name. Everything that makes up your character, protect them. He asks their protection from the world, and he asks their protection from the evil one, because Satan is real and Satan is out to get them, and they need the protection that only the name of the Father can truly give them. I don't mean some superstitious just reciting of a name, but that knowing of the character of God. He prays for protection. He prays for unity, that they may be one as we are one. That same level of unity that exists within the Godhead. Persecution can drive people together, but it can just as easily tear people apart. As they start to look at their own interests, start looking out for number one. Not to the interests of others. So Jesus prays for unity. He prays for joy. That they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now that might sound a bit more like it to my selfish ears. But why pray for their joy? Well, it's because the world hates them for receiving God's word. We see a measure of that in the vitriol that the new atheists pour on Christians today. But that's nothing compared to the persecution and attack that was faced by the early church, by our brothers and sisters in many places around the world today. And in the face of such attack, Jesus doesn't go, defend yourselves. He says, be joyful. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials and persecutions. And focus on the mission. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. It's very hard to be threatened by a group of monks hiding away in a monastery in the middle of a desert, or as I seem to have put in my notes, a desert, miles from anywhere. But these disciples, and in fact all Christians today, we are called to be on mission. To take the good news of Jesus into a world that doesn't realize it needs it. So Jesus prays for them in the mission that he sends them on. And finally, for separation, that they be sanctified by the truth. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, it means being separated out for a different purpose. Objects in the temple were sanctified because they weren't to be used for anything else, only for worship. The Levites were sanctified for the things that they did to keep the temple going, all the behind-the-scenes stuff that was only ever noticed if it wasn't done. The priests were sanctified for leading worship, and now the disciples were to be sanctified for the mission of God. That was their task, ideally to the exclusion of all else. Now, of course, there were those that did other jobs to enable them to take the gospel out there, most notably Paul with his tent making. But the principle remains that this is their primary calling. We could do a lot worse in praying for those missionaries that we support, as we prayed for Andy and Esther earlier. Praying for church leaders in the exercise of their calling. Praying for each other as we live out our faith in the world today than to pray through some of these things. Protection, unity, joy, the mission, separation, or devotion to the calling that we've received. And we see some of that carried out in the next part of Jesus' prayer, which is a prayer for the future, the final section. Let me read that one to you again. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus' prayer for the future, it starts with faith for the future. It's not a, Lord, well, I guess it's probably going to be a little bit hard, Father, because no one is going to believe what these disciples say. But if anybody actually does, then it would be nice if you did that. No, it's, I pray for those who will believe through their message. There is going to be this future church. Those that respond to the message the disciples bring, and those that then go out as disciples in their own right, bringing that message that others respond to, and others and others. Jesus prays with an expectation that the Father's purpose is going to prevail. But even in the future, he still recognizes this need for unity. The last count that I heard put the number of Protestant denominations around the world at around 22,000. I suspect the number has grown since that was the case. So how are we doing with unity? Next week's the week of prayer for Christian unity. We have the unity service in the afternoon. We can put on a good show of unity. But how deep does it really go, and what is it that we unite in? Often these things end up being about finding the lowest common denominator in our Christian faith, which often is around caring for the poor. That seems to be one of the things that we can all kind of agree is a good thing. In Merton, which was the borough I lived in before we moved to Hartford, there was a scheme called Merton 316, which was a whole range of projects, mainly of a sort of social care nature, where they would be willing to take John 3:16 as a statement of faith. So to be part of Merton 3:16, you had to agree that God loved the world and that belief in Jesus, whatever that might mean, was the way to God. That was an organization that was put together to overcome some of the divisions that we have, to be able to work more effectively together. And there was something great in that, but also something lacking in terms of a genuine meeting of spirit. It became a unity of convenience rather than a unity of heart. And so it stifles anything more gospel orientated. I'm still getting used to the churches together structures here, and I hope that they'll prove even more effective in sharing the gospel and in social action. But unity is as essential now as it was in the time of Jesus. And we continue to pray that God's church may be united in faith, in heart, in action, as that unity points others to the united Godhead. We need that unity. And we also pray that we may see more fruit, that the church may continue to have this ongoing mission to explore strange new worlds, seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no man has gone. That's Star Trek, isn't it? Our ongoing mission actually is a little similar to Star Trek. We don't go to new worlds necessarily, but we do take the gospel to those who are new to it, to those who don't yet know the Father or the Son, and so do not have eternal life. We have this fruit of seeing Jesus, being with him, seeing his true glory beyond the glory of the cross. So we have this prayer of Jesus, a long prayer, a deep prayer, a heavily involved prayer, a prayer that speaks so much about the mission that Jesus understood himself to be on, that we can understand in Jesus as well. But what does it have to teach us about prayer? Firstly, I would suggest that this coming before the throne of God the Father has to be a selfless act, where we seek the kingdom of God rather than our own personal empire, where we put God's purposes so far ahead of our own that our own don't even feature. And that is hard. That is hard in a world that says, actually, look out for number one. Look out for you. That is what's important. And yet this prayer calls us to put God's purposes first. Secondly, this prayer shows that where the gospel advances, there is going to be opposition. That opposition can lead to disunity, and we need to be praying and working against that, seeking the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And finally, this prayer of Jesus shows us that we need to continually pray into the mission, started when the Father sent the Son, continued when the Son sent the apostles, which just means sent ones, and it's still going as one generation sends the next and the next and the next with the good news of Jesus Christ. This morning we sent Mike and Ruth out to Ghana, where they're going to be for the next term, teaching in a Bible college out there. We sent them with our blessing. A little later on this year, we'll be praying for them again and sending them to what will be a longer-term project that they're going to be involved in. But just because we've sent them, it doesn't mean we're any less sent. We too go with that good news of Jesus Christ. We too go on this mission. And so we need that prayer. We need that prayer supporting us. Not just the prayer that Jesus prayed, but the prayers of one another supporting us, standing with us as we take that good news. So let's be inspired by this prayer of Jesus to seek God's very best. In the short term, that didn't work out so well for Jesus. He died. But in the long term, it worked great for him. He received that glory that he'd had before the creation of the world. And he took that glory and he poured it out on his church. So let's continue to pray, and to pray in the style of Jesus. Let's pray now. Father God, we confess that we so often don't come before you with the humility that we see in Jesus, with that preferring of the kingdom of God to the preferring of our own interests. We ask you to forgive us, and we ask you to reveal more and more your love, your grace, your power, and your kingdom, that we might truly understand what it is that you call us to, that we might stand united with brothers and sisters around the world under Christ, and that we might see your kingdom and your gospel and your mission grow and develop. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.